Good to see you again tonight and to be with you. I was thinking through our time last week together and I recognized that as I was giving you a history of counseling, it's likely that many of you have sat down with counselors before, interacted maybe with some are biblical counselors, maybe some of various traditions and experiences, and as I walked through it, you might have wondered, well, what would, you know, how do I reconcile my past experiences with what you're saying in regards to counseling? I thought it would be appropriate just to start by saying this, that what we're laying out here are the kind of biblical principles that God uses to bring encouragement and help in people's lives. These are kind of non-negotiable principles, I believe, that God would use to edify, build up, and transform. But I understand as well that there are those with the various schools of thought that would integrate maybe some principles of psychology and other things into their counseling and call it biblical counseling. And I'm not ruling that out to say, well, that's wrong, it's all useless, start all over, come meet with us and, you know, begin. If that's what you thought you heard, please, I want to dispel that idea. We are making a distinction in our ministry between that which is necessary and that which is useful. And there are the ability for those who are, you know, working through psychology and other disciplines, whether the disciplines would be philosophy, etc., that you can gain useful, even helpful information, though not necessary information. So someone might be able to sit down with, say, for example, trauma victims and identify trauma and what effects happen in the heart and in the response of people facing various traumas. And with that, they can identify how it is to minister to them, how you communicate, how you minister to them in such a way that helps them be receptive to want to listen. And you can begin to learn some helpful tips, you know, to be able to modulate your voice, to be able to have an open posture of hearing, to be able to ask good questions. All the very things that we can observe, and that psychology has done a great job observing behaviors, and you can bring these behaviors right into the practice of interacting with one another, and it would be helpful. What we're pointing out is there's a difference between helpful and necessary. Because I could say that all the things that one can observe just in human behavior by practice can also be identified within the scriptures. That I can go to the Word of God and I can see those exact same things in the scriptures. And I can see the principles. Proverbs say the tongue of the wise knows how to make knowledge acceptable. There's something then in regards to the counselor and communicating to somebody else that has to be a skillful presentation of the truth. Which means they have to understand the person they're ministering to. Which means that if someone's a victim of some kind of tragic event, the ability to understand, empathize, understand their burden and minister to them is necessary to effectively communicate the truth to that person. The scriptures tell me that. Psychology comes along later and makes observations, also proves those same truths. It doesn't mean, again, that all of a sudden the Bible is insufficient now. We have this new thing. Nor does it say the other side, well, we just have the Bible, so I don't have to look at anything else out there. There is usefulness in what is what can be gleaned because we are created in the image of God, because we are in a natural world that God has created and we can see his handiwork around. But we understand there is a distinction between that which you're going to gain by natural understanding, natural revelation, by observation, versus what you're going to get from God's revealed word. And we're going to lay out tonight just some principles in regards to what is truly biblical counseling. So we can say, identify, this is what we mean when we talk about biblical counseling. And so I want to say then, if you had that history, you met with another counselor, and they didn't necessarily practice biblical counseling, or they were a form of biblical counseling, and you gleaned from that something that was useful and encouraged your heart, I'm not telling you abandon that. Well, what I am telling you is this: anything taught you, anything that you've learned, anything you seek to practice, you should be taking back to the scriptures to understand, is this what God would want me to be and what God would want me to do? Because ultimately, anything that is that we are to practice ought to bring glory to God and to be, you know, evident that it would make us more like Christ. And we're going to see that as we walk through these categories. So I was thinking about, and I've been meditating on what is counseling for a while, and I've made seven observations, seven characteristics of distinctly biblical counseling. As I told you, my own particular journey on this in regards to the process, I have struggled with the term biblical counseling. First of all, I'm struggling with the term counseling because it opens up the door to look at human behavior through a kind of medical lens. In fact, the medical profession is telling us today, we're here to give you help in the body and the mind. It's not just the body anymore. We want to help you in the mind. We want to help you have mental health, and we can help you do that. The only problem is they have no definitions as to what that means. And they have no definition as to what normal is. They have basically no aim as to where to take you, but they're there to tell you that this is what we're going to do. So I'm having a growing discomfort there, and also having a growing discomfort with the adjective biblical, because there aren't as many people who are actually going to the scriptures to draw God's intended meaning and use it. So with that said, if I could capture the term, and if the term means these seven qualities, then I'm behind it. It's biblical counseling. So here they are. The first one would be this, then. Biblical counseling presents a biblical view of God and man's relationship to God. So the first characteristic, the first trait of a truly biblical counseling is going to present a right view of God and man's relationship to that God. This is counseling from a biblical perspective. And from this, there are some clear categories here. It means that, first of all, we have a doctrinal understanding. We have to understand the God of the Bible. We have to understand what the God of the Bible would expect of us. So that we're coming in and sitting down with anybody, the counselor, first of all, has a sound theology that they know their God, they know what the scriptures teach about God, they understand what God's purposes are, and they are communicating that to their counselee. So we have a right view of God. And there are many faulty views of God, more of a kind of God is a divine father up there, a kind of grandfather who has no idea what's going on as just like you do. He doesn't know what's coming next, and he's reacting to life just as you are. That God is the God of open theism, which ultimately says God is responding to life's events just as you are. Well, that's going to shape your counseling. If that's your view of God, it's going to shape how you minister to somebody. Because now you're not looking to a sovereign God moving and orchestrating things. You're not turning to a sovereign God who has communicated. You're just turning to God to be a sympathetic ear. That whenever you're burdened, whenever you're, you know, emotionally distraught, you can just pray to God, and God will be there to hear you. We have to be clear about our understanding of God, because ultimately a right view of God means that there is an authority, and that we are under God's authority. One of the most significant sources of all conflict that comes out in counseling is man warring against God's authority. I can live the way I want to live, and I don't want these consequences. Help me live the way I want to live without the emotional burden, without the difficulties that I'm facing in life. That's why many run to counseling. I want to escape the consequences of the choices and thinking that I practice. And a biblical counselor is going to present a right view of God, a right view of God's authority, a right view of God's creation, and help man come to see their God properly. As well, a biblical counselor in this right view then is also going to understand the gospel and is going to understand the necessity of helping someone be reconciled to God as the starting point for helping in anything. Man must be reconciled to God. He must see his sin. He must see his need to be to draw closer to the holy God, and recognize that his life cannot thrive separated from God. No one can thrive separated from God. We must be drawing near to him and coming under him. We are designed by God to be worshipers. We are designed by God to be in fellowship with him. And so again, a proper biblical counseling has a right perspective of God, which we would say a high view of God, and helps the counselee come to see that in all of their life, even in the midst of their difficulty. However that difficulty comes, and we'll identify difficulties in a moment, the idea is that whatever that difficulty, whether that difficulty is a choice that you made, a action that went against the scriptures, or whether it's some action that somebody did against you and now you're responding because you have been harmed, whatever the case, your response is to have a right view of God in that circumstance and situation. And this is, you know, you can go back and read through the book of Job. That is the whole debate throughout the book of Job. Job is to understand God. His various counselors came in with their different interpretations and ideas to try to help Job understand why he was in that circumstance. And God ultimately rebukes Job at the end because Job had a faulty view of God in the midst of his difficulties. So biblical counseling is committed to presenting a proper view, called biblical view, of God, a right view of God and man's relationship to God, so that ultimately we can get to the point that we'd understand how man best operates in this world. As I said, no one else other than God can define what normal is. Can you find anyone, you know, even a society tries to invent a new normal? We can't agree on the number of genders. We can't agree on anything anymore because we have moved away from God's definition of normal. Even the psychology world recognizes we don't have this understanding. You can go back through the history and look at the DSM manuals. You look at DSM-1, and DSM-1 described homosexuality as a mental illness. By the time you move to version 2, they started to back off of it. Now we're in 5, so by version 4, it was completely changed over. It's no longer a mental illness, it's normal. How did normal change? And does this happen all the time, where we just get to reinvent normal every few hundred years, or every what? What moves normal? No one has a definition of that except for the Creator, God, who designs man, who designed his creation, who said of his creation, this is what's right. God defines gender. God defines marriage. God defines government. God defines the church. God gives us instruction for all of these human institutions to protect us. So to move away from God, to move away from his design, is to move away from what is normal, what is right, which is to move into then complexity, disorder, confusion, lies, instability, and difficulty. So I think the biblical counselor brings people back into a proper view of God so that life can be understood again. To move away from God is to move away from then understanding even what is basically normal. So the world, absent of God, has no understanding how to operate anymore. So that's the first principle. Second principle, then, biblical counseling. Biblical counseling presents, then, a biblical view of man and his problems. And I'll break this down into two subcategories, a right view of man. So we have the first, a right view of God. The second, a right view of man. And we'll speak on a general level. A biblical counselor has a proper understanding of man's heart condition. This is, in a general sense, it has a right theology that knows man's true problem. And this is significant. Our theology fleshes out in this particular area. Do we believe that man was corrupted, but because of the atoning work of Christ, Christ provided a kind of a general atonement for the whole world, so man is back in this neutral state, and he just needs to be convinced to turn to God? Or do we believe the man in his heart is actually has bent against God, that opposes God and stubbornly resisting? We have to get our doctrine of man right so that we understand where somebody's problem is at. So that when you're sitting down with somebody and they're beginning to present their problem and they are walking through it, we recognize this isn't a mental health problem, this is a heart problem. This is a heart that is rebelling against God. Just to show you a few places, turn over to, well, we'll start in Mark 7. Because there are multiple places throughout the scriptures where God kind of gives us a little heart evaluation. One of the first is our Lord's comments in Mark chapter 7. In Mark 7, Jesus says, starting in verse 14, he said, he called the crowd to him again, and he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man which can defile the man if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man, which are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it is eliminated. And thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." The very root, Jesus identifies, of all of our troubles is a heart that is corrupted, out of which springs then the list of sins that he lays out here. One is murdering, one is stealing, coveting, wickedness or immorality. It started with a heart that was bent that way. So that as we are ministering with somebody, we understand man's condition. When we sit down, we start counseling, we start interacting, we understand what they are coming out of. We understand the heart struggles and where the corruption is at. It's not a victim mentality, as if somebody did something and that's why I did it. There is a heart issue. And again, this is in both sense. I think actually when we get down to defining a problem in our fifth. So I'm going to hold off to number 5 to talk about the distinction between an external problem, something I do, and then something that happens to us. Right now, what I want to emphasize is simply this. As we counsel, as we minister, we have to have a right assessment of the person we're ministering. And the right assessment is understanding them from God's vantage point. What we're understanding is their pre-Christ life and then their post-Christ, their in-Christ life, their salvation, and getting clarity of where they are at in this process. Have they come to a point that they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Their basic starting point, the basic starting point of all people entering in this world is opposition to God. It is self-love and self-seeking. It is a life filled with guilt. It is a life filled with fears, lusts, idols, guilt, shame, unbelief. That is their starting point. And it is the part in which man struggles with. That is the general kind of category of all people. Then there is the specific. Okay, what is this person specifically struggling with that I'm ministering to? Identifying what their circumstance was. Identifying what their behaviors are. What their desires are. How they're responding to that situation. The ability to identify that person's struggles, burdens, responses help us then begin to determine how we're going to best counsel them. We have to have a right view of their problem. And to have a right view of their problem, we certainly have to know them. We have to know their situation. circumstances that they're coming in and meeting you about, what they're thinking about it, what they wish was different, why they wish that was different. All of these things we're asking questions on to begin to best understand that person and their problem. So the biblical counseling then presents a proper view of man. Meaning this, if somebody met with you and they just said, I'm here because I just want a better marriage, is that an appropriate goal for somebody in counseling? Or even to say a different way, is that a good primary goal? What?
Not primary.
Yeah.
It's a good goal, but not the primary goal.
Right. How many would you agree with that? That's a good, goal, but it's not a primary goal. Yes. Because this is, our ultimate goal is to glorify God, of which we would expect to see certain fruits in a relationship. We would expect that there would be harmony in relationships if we are glorifying God. We are submitting to Christ. If we're seeing the glory of God rule in our marriage, we're going to see some of the fruits of righteousness, which will be harmony and joy and increasing love and all the fruits that would come from a healthy marriage when both parties are fulfilling their God-given role. But can one have peace even if the other party is a complete loser? Yes, you can have peace in life even if the other isn't carrying his duty. You can have joy and stability, and you can have spiritual strength, and you can even glorify God, and you can speak wisdom. And yeah, you may have a personal grief, a personal disappointment, because that guy just is not growing the way he should, and he keeps falling, and as he falls, he hurts others around. But you can also have an increasing confidence in the grace of God that has saved you, protected you, is growing you, maturing you. So in the midst of this, that we help people, having help them identify the right goals and distinguish between those secondary things and those primary things. And we minister to their specific problem, understanding their heart, understanding their desires and aspirations, understanding their perspectives, understanding their thoughts, and directing them to reflect what the Scriptures call them to reflect. They are to believe the things that God says they are to believe. They are to practice the things that God says they are to practice, even when it appears in the moment to not be productive, even when it appears in the moment to not be useful, not being working. You are yielding in faith to the truth. You are, as a counselor, helping them walk in such a way that their life is bringing glory to God. In order to do that, you have to understand again God first. You then have to understand man, what God has designed him to be, and man, what he currently is in his rebellion. And you help them come to a place, again, as we'll see, through the means of God's grace, to be conformed into the image of Christ. I'll stop right there for a second. Questions about the first two? Anything you'd have? Yes.
You just said something that just blew my mind. And that was being married to someone that...
The loser part?
Because there's some parameters there that you have to abide by. I mean, yeah. Even John MacArthur said if he would ask one question of God, like, help me with these marriage issues down here.
Right.
So, John, the thing is, there are so many conditions in that. Yes, you can, and you were right, you can have joy, you can grow, you can still bear fruit, you can, living and raising children with this character, I would give a big L to that loser, because there's a lot of things that are connected with that. And for 14 years, I was told to pray and stay in my church. Mm. And I did some really heavy duty. I mean, my knees were worn out. And I was talking to God big time. And he did help me grow. And I grew during adversity. Mm. Like, you can't believe.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that was my biggest growth spurt.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a lot of buts in there. And rather than to explain, I'm just saying you can't just do a blanket like that and mm-hmm. say that, because mm. that would freak people people out to stay in really adverse circumstances.
I'm sorry.
Just because I've lived it,
yeah.
I can say that. 14 years of living it.
Okay, good. So we do understand, again, that God has designed man. God designed our circumstances and situation. God has directed us as to what we are to be and to do in our circumstances. So the starting point, right view of God, a right view of man, leads us to the third one. Biblical counseling affirms and teaches, notice, the place of faith, hope, and love to fuel change. So biblical counseling recognizes and emphasizes the place of faith, hope, and love to fuel change. It's not the only, all the resources. When we get to the end, we'll see all the resources, but this is a starting point in regards to identifying how to bring about change. True change begins with faith. I must believe that God is and a rewarder of those who seek Him, Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11 just to notice. So Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." There has to be, in the counselee, a faith and a growing faith. We are ministering to them to help them identify their faith, confess, believe, and entrust themselves to the truth. That is part of the counseling process, is that we are concerned with, are they going to believe God's assessment of this situation, and are they going to yield themselves to what God says they are to do? And even as you described, Sonia, this gets difficult in times when you have somebody who's not doing their part, when they are disobedient to the word. I mean, that's again why 1 Peter 3 talks about, you know, a wife whose husband is disobedient to the word.
There's a violence.
Yeah.
If there's abuse, then there's a dividing line.
Yeah. So now we're discussing even the complexity of human problems and the severity of these particular trials and difficulties. Point is that within counseling, we are helping people walk through these in such a way. Genuine biblical counseling is concerned with the person exercising their faith, both identifying and walking in faith. But even more than that, it is also putting on love and putting on hope, and is growing in faith, hope, and love to endure and glorify God through that situation. So it is, again, we're having to believe God's word. We're having to believe His promises. We're having to believe what He says about the problem. We're having to believe in His solution. I mean, how many times where somebody has said, if you've gone to 1 Peter 3 and said to a wife, you having to come and honor God in your submission here, even in His disobedience, that you would win Him over. It's like, well, I've been doing that for the last 6 weeks. He's still doing the same thing. He's never going to change. You know, there is a spiritual battle there of, do I believe what the Word of God says? Many other practices. Again, the whole doctrine of humility today is seen as a weakness. You know, we are to kind of boast. We're to kind of lift up and highlight our strengths, and to come in and be humble, that's a weakness for many. Those who are, again, learning the Word of God, those who are counseling and teaching, we are encouraging and strengthening faith. And how is that, again, how is faith formed? Through the Word, exactly. Through the preaching of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ, as Romans 10 tells us. You must hear the truth. The truth must be spoken, and truth must be heard. Truth must be wrestled with and understood, and then believed and entrusted. And then with faith, it moves to a love. There is a practice of godly love, a selfless sacrifice, a practice of the truth, a caring for others, a thinking of others as more important than yourself. So there is an encouragement in the process of counseling to help someone put on genuine love and then be filled with hope, anticipation of the coming of Christ, anticipation of the rewards to come, and anticipation of what the objective is. This is, again, the Bible regularly reminds us. This is our temporary home. This is, our lives are but a vapor. We're here for just a short period of time. Everything we're doing is for a short period of time. It feels like eternity. It feels like a long time. But I do find it stranger that the older I get, the shorter the years seem to get. When I was a kid, it felt like forever to get through 1 year, and now it's like, we're already on Christmas? I mean, it's just like, well, I mean, Christmas started 2 months ago in my house, so I mean, it was just like, we were already there in the, so the reality is, the older we get, the time just seems to fly by faster, and we recognize, yes, this is very much temporary. And so we're having to fix our eyes on the hope, on the promises. And this is essential in counseling, is helping people set their minds on the promises of God and then trust themselves to those promises and to put on biblical love and to walk in faith so that they can to move through their difficulty in a not only God-honoring way, but a way that will produce righteousness. And then with that, the fruits of righteousness, which would be peace, joy, etc. Fourth characteristic of a genuine biblical counseling would then be biblical counseling identifies the problem from the scriptures and explains the biblical solution. So we begin to identify the problem. And the more life dominating the problem, the more complex it becomes. With the complexity requires more skill in working through the scriptures to understand the issues. I'll just give you a few kind of examples of this. Some would say, you know, we just need the modern labels. We need the modern labels so that we can be able to help people. And so, you know, we'll have labels today, labels like, panic attacks, for example. Where does the Bible talk about panic attacks? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Let me show you a panic attack. There's one in chapter 8 and one in chapter 14 of Matthew's gospel. Actually, the one I want to point out is 14. Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to say Matthew chapter 8 for the Ecclesia conference. Matthew chapter 14. Notice Matthew chapter 14, Jesus in the boat with, or Jesus sends his disciples out, Matthew 14, verse 22. He sends them out to cross over to the other side of the sea. While he does that, he goes up into the mountains and he prays, verse 23. And the boat is, the guys are laboring in the boat. They're trying to get to the other side. It should have been a pretty quick journey for them, just a few hours. But now they faced great difficulties. Verse 24 tells us, the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So they were rowing into the wind. So it was going against them. And not only were the waves crashing against them, the wind was resisting them. So they're laboring in this. And then verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, so this is about 2 a.m. They're at this laboring, and they started here, this probably would have started around 8. So they've been at this now for about 6 hours, which should have been they should have been on the other side by now, in bed and sleeping. They're still laboring, they're tired, and as it says, verse 25, fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Their response, an outright panic attack, verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. And then immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." They were exhausted. They were seeing something they had never seen before. Their minds had jumped to the paranormal, the paranormal. They began to think this must be a ghost, must be something outside of us. They were terrified, as the text says. They are experiencing at this point every sign of a panic attack. It is, they have no control, might even be thinking at this point, "I'm going to die, and here's the ghost that's going to come and take me." And again, Jesus identifies their concern, identifies their heart issue. Verse 27, "Take courage." He says, "It is I." Literally, he says, "I am. Ego in me. It's me. I'm here." The divine, you know, name, he calls out to them. And then the assessment, "Do not be afraid." Here's your issue. You're afraid. You're filled with fear right now. You're terrified. Don't be afraid. Take courage. See, the Bible does address the very things that today's labels would be put against and say, "You have nothing for ADHD. You have nothing for, you know, all the symptoms of the various labels out there," and say, "Well, actually, I just don't think you've read your Bible well enough." Because the Bible does identify all of these behaviors. Have all of these practices are throughout the scriptures, and then God's remedy to them. In this particular case was them to be courageous and to identify the fear they had in their heart. And of course, you remember Peter asks, "And Lord, let me come out," and he moves on. And even Peter continued to struggle with fear, but even Peter's struggle with fear was in a different sense when he started to walk out on water and then started to sink. Verse 30, "Lord, save me." As verse 30 indicates there, he saw the wind and he was frightened again. He was scared again. "Lord, save me." To which Jesus identifies the problem. Verse 31, "Stretched out his hand, rescued him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Faith. So in this particular case, you had a fear problem that was related to a weak faith. The point is that the scriptures speak a lot about the human condition and the natural human response to difficulties and identifies the heart issues so that we can then begin to practice what God would call us to practice. And one expression of fear, they needed courage. Another expression of fear, they needed an increased faith. Another expression, 1 John 4 tells us, fear is replaced by love. So there are, again, a lot of different ways to combat a fearful heart. It's identifying how that heart is tempted and what ways it is being stretched that demands the right kind of biblical remedy to it. So biblical counseling is concerned with identifying the problem from the scriptures and explaining the biblical solution. Turn over to the book of 1 John and notice John. I love this passage as a kind of simplifying passage of tracing sins back to their roots. 1 John chapter 2 from verse 15 through 17. John says this, says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the Father, or loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then this assessment. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." In these three categories, John just kind of separates out sins into three different categories. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It is out of control passions, it is coveting, and it is, again, boastful pride. These roots, then, we can begin to see the sins trace back to one of these three categories. What he's saying ultimately is anything that is out there in the world in regards to worldliness comes back to one of these three areas or more. And I found that actually when something is consuming our life, it's probably pulling on two or more of these areas. Wanting pride. You know, for example, when somebody is dominated by lust in their life, they have not only a lust of the flesh, an out-of-control passion that is not restrained, but also a boastful pride of life. I deserve this. I'm this kind of person that everybody wants me. And so there's a pride of life with a combination of an out-of-control passion, lust of the flesh, and then you could even add a covetousness. So that be consumed by worldliness, the reason why it dominates them is because the idols and all three areas are at work. So when we are ministering to somebody, we're helping to get back into understanding their motivations, understanding what is consuming them, and we're wanting to take them to passages to begin to identify what is it in the heart that they are struggling with. And you can, again, you can go to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16 to the end of the chapter, and you can contrast the deeds of the flesh with the deeds of the spirit to see the different behaviors. You can go to Colossians chapter 3, from verse 6 through the end of the chapter in Colossians 3, and see patterns and behaviors of the heart and typical responses. You can go to Romans chapter 12. And you can see the patterns of what love should look like in practice there. So you can use these kinds of passages as kind of a category or a list to start to identify behaviors so we can get a biblical definition for those behaviors. And then with that biblical definition, we then also then bring the passages to bear. I think this would be a good place then to fit in the idea of kinds of problems. Because one of the criticisms of Adams, J. Adams, was that all he did was exhort. You know, it's one of the criticisms of kind of nithetic counseling. All they do is exhort, all they do is confront, all they do is rebuke. They don't come along and help us out and comfort. Comfort the victim and help the victim. Well, I don't believe that's a fair charge against Adams, and certainly it's not a fair charge to us. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, we're reminded in our counseling, Paul says that we are to... We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So there is an admonishing, a confronting, a challenging the person who is unruly. That is calling them out. It is exposing their behavior. But there's also then an encouraging of the faint-hearted. It is identifying somebody who is faint-hearted, who is struggling to believe. There's an encouraging element that should take place in our counseling. And then there's a helping element. Help the weak. Come alongside of them. Walk with them. Help them bear their burden so they put on Christ. And to do all of this with patience. So that counseling is understanding all of those dynamics and ministering according to the need of the moment. I mean, that's what Ephesians 4 talks about. That is wise communication. It is speaking in such a way that our words give edification according to the need of the moment. And that somebody may need exhortation. And another time, someone may need encouragement. And another time, someone may need you to walk alongside of them and need help. And in any given case, in any given scenario, they may move around in that situation. But it isn't just the kind of, you know, as they say, if you're a hammer, then everything looks like a nail. You know, it isn't a sense like, look, my spiritual gift is exhortation, and I'm just going to let everybody know it, you know, and I'll be the rebuker that comes around. No, you have to be able to encourage, and you also have to be able to help. You know, and the son said, well, I'm just a helper. That's all I can do. I can't really confront anything because I'm just the helper. No, You need to be able to exhort. You need to be able to encourage. You need to be able to rebuke. You need to be able to correct faulty thinking. This is what's necessary to effectively help. But not everyone needs exhortation. Somebody needs encouragement or needs help. So it's that awareness. Biblical counseling is aware by identifying the problem, identifying the heart issue, and bringing what is needed in that moment to speak wisdom and speak truth into somebody's life in a wise way so that they would respond and walk in newness of life. If that isn't happening. So I say this, if you're in the kind of counseling that never rebukes, never corrects, it's not biblical counseling. If you're in a kind of counseling that never encourages, never edifies and builds up, again, it's not biblical counseling. If you're in the kind of counseling that doesn't help, it doesn't help somebody grow and get stronger, then again, it is not biblical counseling. It must include these things regularly, according to what is needed. And again, Paul identifies the needed. Somebody's unruly. We're not encouraging them in their unruliness, we're rebuking them. And somebody is faint-hearted, we're not exhorting them, as much as we might want to exhort them to just kind of pick it up and let's go. So no, I need to encourage, I need to help. And of course, when somebody's weak, we're not encouraging, we're not rebuking, we're helping and we're coming along. So we're identifying their condition in that scenario, and then responding accordingly. This is, again, proper biblical counseling. And as we might learn later in this process, yeah, sometimes it takes time to get down to the hard issue. It requires a lot of questions and a lot of time evaluating. You know, sometimes, you know, I might surprise you on this, but sometimes the counselee lies to you. You know, and you think, why would you lie to me? I'm here to help you. And yeah, you lie. But sometimes they don't know they're lying. Sometimes they have believed a lie themselves. They believe that is the truth. And sometimes they are ashamed, and sometimes all kinds of different reasons. So it takes time to be able sometimes to get to the heart of the matter. The biblical counseling is concerned. I'm going to identify this situation from the scriptures, bringing God's definition to it and God's remedy to it, and then I'm going to help the person walk according to this practice. All right, fifthly, almost out of time. Fifthly, biblical counseling exhorts people to apply the biblical message. So we are concerned with helping people apply the truth. Need to know the truth. You can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You see this illustrated in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is also illustrated in Colossians 3, 1 through 5. It is illustrated in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount in regards to faulty thinking. When Jesus says, "You heard it said, but I say to you," he's correcting thinking that whole time. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 4 and 5, Paul says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now verse 5, "We are destroying speculations," and notice, "and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Notice where Paul identifies where the battle is at. He uses, first of all, battle terminology. This is war. This is, we're going into battle. And he takes into this, he reminds us of weapons of our warfare. And he recognizes they're not fleshly, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The idea there's for the destruction of ideologies. And we are destroying these speculations, and this phrase, I love it, like every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Anything, any idea, any teaching, any belief that would come up against what God has said, we are going to war against that. We're calling it out, exposing it. And we are calling people to think God's thoughts, to believe His truth, to communicate that truth to their own heart, and to bring themselves under that truth. And we're exposing the folly of one not doing that. We're exposing the folly of somebody who's trying to live an independent life outside of obedience to God. We're exposing the folly of a life that believes the lie. You know, it's as if we're going back to the garden and the devil is presenting all of his arguments. Has God really said? We're picking up the spiritual armor. We're picking up the truth. And so we're going to take every one of those ideas that Satan brought out, and we're going to analyze them against the scriptures to say what is true and what's not. Is this idea true? Is it right? Does it stand up to the scriptures? If not, we're jettisoning it, and we are going back to the simplicity of God's word. Going back to the truth to understand the situation from God's vantage point. We're taking every thought captive. And when we're taking our thoughts captive, we'll then be able to direct our passions and desires. As we direct our passions and desires, we're then able to direct our actions, which then able to bear out the fruit. All starts, again, in the heart, what one thinks. One more way to identify that, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Same idea is brought out in Romans 12, that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. But Ephesians 4 gives a little different emphasis of renewal. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 and following. Paul says, "So I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk." And how is that? In the futility of their mind. You don't live in that corrupted thinking of the Gentiles, that former life that is described in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their own heart. We don't live in that former hardness, rebellious life that's filled with unbelief, filled with believing lies, and filled with corruption. That's the former life and our former practices, which were, verse 19, given over to callousness, sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. How did we learn Him? Verse 21, "If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." And now verse 23, "that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Start to dwell on the truth. Dwell on the things that are right. Biblical counseling exhorts people to believe God's message, to dwell on God's message, and to live out that message, taking their thoughts captive so that they can be motivated and by, again, faith, hope, and love, so they can walk in newness of life, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and no longer controlled by the flesh, but controlled by the Spirit. This is what counseling is concerned about. Two more, real fast. Biblical counseling has observable outcomes, which are evidenced in new thinking and new practice. We have observable objectives. You know, again, you look at the person who has ADHD and say, "Okay, when are you over this?" And their answer is, "Never. This is it for the rest of my life." So, but we have a different answer. Conformity to Christ, when we are mature, when we have been brought into His image, when we grow, we are able to put off the old man and put on the new man. We're able to walk in newness of life. We're able to live in a victorious way. We have clear objectives for what we are to look like, because God has laid out what we are to be. He's designed what a woman is to be, and what a man is to be, and what a marriage is to look like, and what a church is to look like, etc. He's designed for us and laid out for us what we're to be, and he has modeled godly behavior in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we know what it looks like to suffer well. Look to Jesus. We know what it looks like to be mistreated. Look to Jesus. We know what it looks like for somebody to suffer emotional distress at the face of somebody who died. Look to Christ. You see that. We know what it looks like when somebody was threatened to be murdered, and what it looks like when his own friends betray him, and on and on. So when we are distressed and worried, we know what it looks like to move through life because of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an objective. A godly objective. See, most of the time, counseling takes a long time. It lasts and seems to make no progress because the counselee wants to redefine the objective. I.e., I get to live the way I want. I just don't want these consequences. Help me get what I want without these consequences. And we're having to point out to them, no, what you want should be what God wants for you. And what you yield to will bear out those fruits that you're looking for. We have clear objectives, clear outcomes, newness of life, a spirit-filled life, you know, all this in Romans 6. If you're, you know, in the spirit, if you believe, if you're now confessed the gospel, you're now a slave of righteousness, you're free to live in righteousness. Romans chapter 8, you're free to yield to the spirit, to walk by the spirit and have a newness of life to overcome. All of these truths are given to the Christian. Which leads me to my last observable characteristic of genuine counseling. Biblical counseling is dependent upon the resources God supplies. So we are depending on the Spirit of God, which brings salvation, the Spirit of God, which regenerates the heart, the Spirit of God, which illumines the mind, the Spirit of God, which brings conviction, the Spirit of God, who helps us in our Christian walk. So we're reliant on that resource. We're reliant on the Word of God, which is the Christian DSM manual, the scriptures. We're reliant on the body of Christ, the church, for mutual accountability, encouragement. We're reliant on spiritual leaders to hold us accountable and to model and to teach. We're reliant on the body to exercise their gifts and to share their gifts with one another, to hold one another accountable. We're dependent on all of these resources for spiritual growth. Which just completely separates then counseling in the Christian world from counseling anywhere else. Who else has these definitions? That's why I, again, struggle with the term counseling, because counseling just seems, I just want to make your life better. Well, I'm glad you want to make it better, but I want more than better. I want you redeemed, that you have eternal life with the Son. I want you to enjoy the fruits of the gospel, that you would have the confidence and assurance that you are a child of God, that you can call out to God, Abba, Father, that you have eternal life, because there is no more weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there will be no more sin, and there will be the peace, and there will be perfect fellowship with God and the saints. That is what we want. These other things, the Lord is so kind to let us share in now, to get the fruits of righteousness in our relationships now, and we certainly long for those things. But most importantly, we long for the glory of Christ and the glory of God to be ruling. So these are the essential seven qualities for counseling. And give me some more time, I might come up with some more. But for now, those are the seven. That's on you.
Go back to taking every thought captive to make it obedient.
Mm-hmm.
This is something that I've been all my life since I've come to know and understood that. But in the application of it, can you give us what that looks like, what that sounds like, how do you apply it, and walk it out?
Yeah. So let's just pick one, a sin like fear. So fear would be, what if I get in a car accident going to church? I can't go to church today because I might get in a car accident. And so now the heart's filled with fear. So what would I, first of all, to identify? Oh, that's fear. It's not believing the best. What is it particularly fearful of? Well, it's fearful, it's directed towards God. One, I'm believing that He wouldn't be good enough to protect me, that this wouldn't be the right kind of plan. So I need to start identifying, yes, this is actually a wrong view of God. So what would a right view of God be? Well, Matthew chapter 6 would tell me a right view of God. Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, He said there, pray in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an acknowledgement. All right, Lord, even if the worst thing could happen to me, I would get in an accident on the way to church, this is the best thing for me is to acknowledge Your will be done, whatever it is. Because You're good. And if I have a hard time, Lord, if I'm struggling with that, I want to identify in my own heart why I would be struggling with that, because I might think Your plan is not as good, and therefore I'm believing something less about Your character. So now what you're doing is tracing back why in your heart that fear is ruling, and you're taking it back to the Scriptures. I'm going to believe what the Scriptures say about trusting Your will. And so
and then get a scripture there.
Oh, yeah, you absolutely need the Scriptures to be able to confront the lie in your mind. Here's another passage you would use. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, this is one of those verses that helps in a lot of different difficulties. But Philippians 4, 8 and 9. So if I was interacting with somebody who was struggling with fear, for example, and they're regularly struggling, I would ask them this question regularly. Does it pass the Philippians 4, 8, and 9 test? What's the Philippians 4, 8, and 9 test? Well, here it is. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, well, right there, it's already not true. Because you're imagining it's going to happen. You don't know. So it's already not true. All right, well, then shouldn't be thinking about it. But whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, notice, dwell on these things. The reason why I'm failing in that particular, in the issue of fear, is I'm letting something other than what is lovely, pure, true, good report, etc., dwell in my mind, and I need to crucify it. So it's going to a passage like this, reminding yourself of it and walking through it, and then forcing yourself to stay on it. Especially when the heart is kind of struggling, you know, saying, well, I want to believe this lie, or I'm really stirred up by this particular, you know, because, Lord, do You know the traffic in Venice at this time of year? You know, do You know the snowbirds? You know, do you know, all the things that we might say in our hearts that justify why that sinful behavior or practice is real? Say, no, I have to believe the Word of God against what the lies are telling me. So that's how you would begin to walk through.
Thank you.
Yep.
I have two questions. One is, are you going to touch more on later the role of medicine and how to handle that fear, how to either to your own heart or others?
I did not have it in there. I might just slip in some general things, but the best thing to do, actually, what I'll do is bring a link. Kerry Hardy taught a seminar at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church on medicines, and that was his background. He was a pharmacist, so he's the expert to speak in this area. So I will give you a link to that so you can be able to listen to that and answer those questions. But my general stance is this. I'm not a doctor. I am not going to tell somebody how to do medicines. I think there are times valid and times are not. It's just not my call to make. So I'm here to encourage them to work with their doctor. I'm here to identify in their life their particular struggles, and as they're seeing success, as they're finding, you know, progress, and they're saying, okay, I want less dependence on these things, that's where I'm saying interact with your doctor, work through that. I personally, I'm going to default to, let's go to the Scriptures, let's identify this. But I do understand there are scenarios that people need medications immediately. You know, it's life-threatening. They're, you know, somebody in a postpartum situation whose, you know, emotions are all over the map, needs a stability there that the medications can help in. I'm not going to get in the way as a purist and say, that's it. Because I tried that with aspirin and headaches, and it always fails for me. So the headache starts to come, I realize, you know what, I'm going to need a medication at this point. That said, the medications are never the fix. Those are always a transition, and I'm helping somebody understand this should be, in your own mind, even a temporary thing. And also, be careful understanding that the medications come with side effects. The medications come with addictions. The medications come with other problems that you want to be very careful. So I have interacted. There have been various individuals within our church have come and have been in a state of, Pastor, my life is spinning out of control. I'm filled with anxieties and fears. I need this to survive. And as we sat down and we started talking through things, and I just gave them the general warnings of anxiety medicines come with you know, a host of baggage. You know, is this absolutely necessary? Have you really practiced walking in faith and identifying? Once they saw that and they actually wrestled with the scriptures and identified their own heart issues, they ultimately never had to go down that track. But it wasn't because I'm telling them, you're in sin if you take this, you know. It was because I was presenting them a better way. And they yielded to that better way. So all that to say is this. When interacting with medications, it demands a kind of wisdom to carefully analyze the situation so it's the right thing according to the moment. And to don't speak beyond your pay grade. Weak versus faint-hearted. Yeah, the faint-hearted person is discouraged. You know, so it's the person who is, I tried this 20 times or 100 times and I keep failing. Just discouraged and not seeing any progress, and they need encouragement, again, a reminder of the promises and walking through that. Where the weak person is, I don't know what to do next. You know, I don't know. I don't even know how to put on my shoes and tie. I don't know the steps to take. Help me with the steps. You know, that would be the Galatians 6. You come alongside them. So how would you help a weak person? It's like the kind of person you need to call them in the morning. Hey, did you get up on time? And did you read your Bible? And are you praying? And then you call them in the afternoon. Did you meditate on that verse? Are you memorizing it? So you're checking in with them regularly, giving them the very next step. That person's different than the person who's, you know, is faint-hearted, is just, you know, doubting. You know, this needs you to say to them, Christ is coming. You know, the promises are coming. You know, God is gonna be faithful. Even in this trial, he's gonna lift up his hand, and his heavy hand is gonna be taken up, you know, 1 Peter 5, and you're gonna get through this. So you're giving them encouragement. So that's the difference. Is that helpful? Yeah.
Can you repeat number 6 again?
Yes. Number 6 is it? Yeah. So biblical counseling has observable outcomes evidenced in new thinking and practice. All right, I am way over my time. My wife can rebuke me later. So then, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for just these rich truths. For indeed, we have benefited from your word because we have believed these things, because we have seen your good hand on display. We have been ministered to through your truth. You've given us, as you promised, everything pertaining to life and godliness, and that you have worked in our own hearts, and we've seen the power of Christ on display in us and through us. And even as we've grown, we've seen areas of our life where we've had great advancements and even areas of drawback. We just pray that we would have an ever-growing faith that is seeking to walk in the truth, to take every thought captive, bring glory to you, to believe your message and proclaim your message. And we rejoice to see the fruits of your of your Spirit and your Word on display in our lives. So may that continue to increase as we use these truths to minister to one another. May we be convinced of these things in our own hearts so we're not swayed, and so that we're not running after the wisdom of man, but we're trusting entirely in your wisdom and instruction. Thank you for this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
How many of you, this is your first week here? Okay, yeah, there's like 9 or 10 of you. So we just like to grab these last few minutes of class and take some time to exhort and encourage one another, to speak truth between ourselves and spur one another on to love and good deeds just by evaluating what we're hearing, what we're learning, and to really spend a few minutes finding what we want to chew on throughout the week. So we mentioned at the fall ladies' tea that we're not going to have homework, and that is true, right? You did not have homework? However, I did say this is where you make your own homework, what we're going to do right now. So what I mean is finding at least one thing that you're going to want to think about throughout the rest of the week from what you heard tonight. Could a few of you who were here last week just share, this is what I heard last week, and this is how it flushed out in my thinking or my actions throughout the week. Colleen?
So just in conversations with other people, just being reminded that the Bible is the source, and so just kind of like refreshing that in my mind, just bringing that through my week, just thinking through, okay, you know, what can I say in this moment that would be helpful? I liked what you said last week too about, I think you said it, but just
Mark or I.
But just about like holding back sometimes and not, if you don't know what to say, you know, saying like, I can come back around, you know, in a couple of days and, you know, after I chew on it more, because we want to say things that are helpful and not just kind of shooting from the hip of like whatever we think.
Mm-hmm.
That's maybe not helpful.
Yeah. So. Yeah. The Lord didn't give us each the sharpest intellectual mind. And so some of us need a little bit more time to chew on something and give a good thought. But I know we were talking in our prayer group a bit too, just how you can't draw water from a well that's really shallow. Like you might get a little bit. So we were just talking about like how we need to be filling our well, which is what we're talking about. We have to be knowing the scripture and in the scripture in order to have something to share with our sisters who we might get to minister to or our children. Because we have been in the scripture and we have an idea of somewhere to go when we talk to them. Who else? Something that, yeah, Sue?
Just the knowledge that we're gaining here. I think I mentioned last week how in the past if someone would ask me, I had a friend in a prior church and she was thinking about getting a divorce, and rather than direct to the scriptures, I gave my opinion. And just the fact that we have the ability to be equipped and to get pointed back to the scripture, and as Pastor Mark said, that's our DSM. It has everything we need for life and godliness, and when God tells us that. So it helps me to keep in mind to go back to the scripture. And also, just learning that so many problems that you might think are not addressed biblically are addressed biblically.
Yeah, his example of the Proverbs was super helpful. Yeah. All right, how about this week? What are some things that some of you already know you're going to chew on and think about this week? Yeah, Catherine.
I was just thinking about how looking through everything, the lens of the Bible instead of like psychology, I think that's always been my focus, more to analyze it through psychology instead of a biblical view to start out.
Where did you get those views?
I don't know. I
You were raised in a Christian home. Where did you pick them up? Right. So does that mean we toss all of that, the stuff you just specifically said, does that mean we toss all that out? God, we do know God made us unique. How does God tell us to treat one another?
As we want to be treated.
The golden rule, treat others the way you want to be treated. Bear with one another, right? Forgive one another. Having an understanding that people are made uniquely by God is helpful. So I do completely agree that we can't excuse ourselves by a personality test. And we can't say, you're not loving me according to my love language. But you can turn all that right on its head and say, how can I love people in a way that ministers to them? And it requires being a student. So it took me a long time to figure out the man who was just teaching. Because he could not be more opposite than me. And I could not fathom it. And it took time to be a student and to figure it out and to pay attention and not focus on what I was getting, but on giving. So there is a usefulness, but it's when we look at it the wrong way and it's all about us. Scripture, plenty of scripture about how wrong that is. So again, we do want to guard against psychological ideas. We pick them up in little bits all along the way. And it's not always as glaring as, you know, certain labels. You know, you're not labeling your kids necessarily and giving them all medication and that kind of extreme version. But we do need to constantly filter things through biblical grid. Right?
I just thought of what she said. And you could walk into some places of business in the world and they give you the Briggs-Myers test and
yes.
Those that are like that. So they're automatically programmed that into you, thinking that you should follow. They want to place you in their business, so they're using that to place you.
Yeah. A lot of businesses, though, are doing it to create teams that work well together, from what I've experienced. So again, it's like, these things can be used for good, but we have to make sure they're never excuses or we're a victim of how God made us. We know that's not true. We're not a victim of that. But you do. You have to have that discernment. That's what, I'm always quoting Spurgeon. That's okay. Spurgeon said discernment isn't knowing the difference between good and bad. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Did I say that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Right and almost right. Good. All right. Megan. Thank you for defining what you meant by we can do it. It can be done.
So yeah, I think that the verse that you quoted in Hebrews 11:6 is really, for me, powerful just to think on going into this week. God is a rewarder of those who seek Him.
Mm.
Yeah. Change in my children must be fueled by faith, hope, and love, and I need to not camp on like behavior modification. Even though I might say that I'm not, Jesus onto the top of it, is that really what I'm looking for? Do I feel satisfied? Is my life more convenient? But have I looked and searched, is there faith, hope, and love fueling this? And
yeah.
Likewise in my own life, looking to help my husband, am I really looking to encourage and pray for him, or am I trying to kind of get him to do something for him or us? And so having that be my goal is to be prayerful that God can change me and my children and those that we interact with.
Yeah. We need to constantly be teachable and constantly evaluating. And that's the benefit of having a discipler, too, is constantly going to be asking you where you're at. Are you thinking about this? Are you, how are you doing? That's kind of the, last week I was talking about counseling as far as, like, our pastors who are trained in the languages and the scripture are like the careful surgeons with the really sharp knife of the word. And when we go in and we hear them counsel us, we're like, I should have figured that out. Like, the scripture says that, but they're a surgeon and they're in there with the word of God dividing between bone and marrow.
Yes.
And we can certainly get to that level if we have, you know, if we did that kind of study of the scripture. So I'm not saying it's impossible for us. But for the most part, most of us women who are living as God called us to do, studying the scripture when we can, are more of like the triage nurses, right? With our children, our husband, ourselves, our friends. We're like, okay, yes, I can put a Band-Aid on that. Yes, I can help you with a little bit of stitches. Yes, here's some Advil for your headache. But then there's also just the greeters at the front, okay? So early young believers who are just learning the scripture, they can still say a good word to another believer. We're called to do that. So we need to, in some ways, keep our, know where we're at, as Mark said, not like work above our pay grade. But we have these truths and we can bring them into these situations if we spend time thinking about it, pressing it in our minds, refilling the well as much as we can when we can, and not being content with a low level of water.
Right.
So there was another hand over here.
I'm just thinking about the characters that you have in your house.
That is a great word for it. We have a lot of characters.
Yeah, so you had to do a lot of evaluation.
Yes.
Because, I mean, some of those characters you were not familiar with at all.
Oh, especially the first one.
Right.
That's right.
And you didn't have time to think too much about that until the next one popped in.
Yeah, and think of all the counseling scenarios Mark was handed, you know, when God's like, here's another child. Figure this one out. No joke. It's been very, so good for me. So sanctifying. Yes. And, but even as we look at ourselves, okay, who has God made me? What are my strengths? How do I sharpen these weaknesses with the scripture? And faith and hope, as we were just talking about. What do I believe about God and his word? What are the confidence I have in the resources God gives? What am I trusting in as far as the counsel of God? And how am I entrusting myself to God? Were his four little subpoints there. So what are his solutions in this? So I have a sin problem. This person has a sin problem. What is that medication, Band-Aid, or suturing that this triage needs? Because the scripture has them for us. So what are they? Or is there a huge gaping wound here that needs some surgery? And I really should take this up to my husband. And then if, you know, if we can't solve it, take it up to a pastor. Don't skip that gift of grace from the Lord to go to a surgeon, spiritually speaking. Sue?
I was just going to say, based on what Pastor Mark was teaching earlier, like he was saying, he didn't like some of the terminology. We have to be really discerning because even what he said last week, some people out there are calling what they do biblical counseling, but it's truly not. And I was reading an article I was talking about, I'm assuming it was by these biblical counselors, but some of the points that they made, you know, I wasn't too sure about. It's like the title was, Can a Christian Have Mental Illness? And they went into a lot of different things, you know, and I'm just really thankful that we have this wonderful resource that's being provided to us, and it'll build our discernment to know and just point us right back to the book that we have and the knowledge that we have and the resources that we have in our pastors who are trained to handle, like you said, things above our pay grade.
Yeah. That was actually something I ran into this week. Tell me if any of you did the same thing. I read something and it was like, biblical counseling. I was like, uh-oh. Did any of you have that same, like, because Mark warned about it, but that doesn't mean, you know, like I was like, oh, that's not a right thought. That doesn't mean that everything out there that says this is biblical counsel, like that doesn't mean that it's wrong. But what Sue said, we need to be growing in discernment. And if you run across an article like that and you're like, I don't know if this is right or not. Hey, Eric. Hey, Mark. Hey, Nick. Just want to run this question by you. Ask the questions. They love the questions. They want to feed the sheep. So, yeah, Carissa.
I have a question. How can we apply these things about like what we learned for those of us who are maybe younger and not in a position to be like discipling people yet? How can we still like apply these truths and maybe use them in conversations?
I think your last phrase was one of the main things. I already hear you young ladies having these conversations with each other and speaking truths to one another that I certainly didn't at your age. So talking to each other about the things that you're learning so that you're sharpening. Did you hear what Pastor Nick said? What'd you think about that? Those are great ways to start because your tank is smaller and newer than some others in the room. And what you wanted to be doing is filling it with truth, because then as you take in that truth and you understand it, it should be coming out of your mouth. You know, so you become a disciple and then you go and make disciples. That's the Great Commission. Well, right now you can be sharpening your other sisters. I'm looking at all of you sitting in that row together, right? Like, I know you encourage one another. I know that you have confronted one another. So you're doing it. You're already doing it. They're like, Did any of you have something to add to that? Lizzie, maybe?
It's part of friendship. That's really part of friendship. That's why the 12 were bonding as much as they could so that they mm-hmm. could understand and know and grow.
Yeah, we need one another. So if we go back to the we have strengths and weaknesses in our personalities, God made it that way so that you can't just live alone. You need other people to help bring up your weaknesses. Other people need your strengths, and we can sharpen one another in the truth. I don't have the quickest brain, so I like collect people with wisdom and discernment because I need their help.
I thought of when he said what was normal. The only normal clue we have about normal is before the sin took hold of Adam and Eve, because they had that relationship with God. That was normal. Mm. We don't even know what that looks like.
That's right. But we long for it.
Yes. We're a new creation, so we can't go back. He made us something else now.
Yeah. Any other words tonight? Yes, Danae.
I really thought of what he said on the seventh one, depending on the resources that God supplies.
Mm.
I never really had that, even though at my fingertips. And him preaching tonight about that and the others before it really helped. It helped.
Good.
Me that even no matter what trouble I am in or what trial, that I can't even come to think of truth. I have his word.
And what else do you have? So you have his word?
His body.
The body around you?
His spirit.
Yes. And? Do you remember any others?
His son.
Good. So we have the Father, Son, the Spirit. We have his scripture, we have the body, we have prayer, so our communication with him, and spiritual leaders. That's great, Danae. Have you seen that in your own life as you're a part of the youth group and you have Miss Lucy encouraging you, Laura encouraging you with truth?
Yeah, but never really applying the truth or reading the Bible in my own life.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So is that going to be your one thing this week? Maybe read some Ecclesiastes because that's what Nick's teaching. Honestly, that's what I'm teaching or learning. Sorry. That's what I've been reading just personally is Ecclesiastes because all my kids are being taught that. And it's a deep well, that book. And I was like, well, I need to pick a new book to read. I think I'll read what my three teenagers are learning. So, all right, well, there was so much, but I want to honor our time and just encourage you to at least find one thing that you're going to assign yourself as homework this week, so to speak, something you want to think about, something you want to research more, something you need to ask a question about, something you're going to repeat this week, because when you teach someone else something, it solidifies in your heart even better. So we'll go ahead and pray and then can socialize and head on out in, just don't head out alone is the main thing we ask, but we do have Taylor out there watching you. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this time in this unique setting this fall to talk about Foundations Biblical Counseling. Thank you for Mark's excitement and passion for counseling, for the way you've given him a discerning mind to think about these things so carefully. God, I pray that we don't just hear the word and walk away and don't think about it, but that we will be doers of the word, that we will consider these principles that Mark gave us tonight and defining what is actually biblical counseling. What does it actually look like for us to speak the words of life to one another and help us to constantly pursue filling our wells with truth, that when we interact with someone else that we have your scripture ready to help them with their wounds, with their struggles, with their sin problems. And Lord, may we speak encouragement to each other when we are faint-hearted. May we help each other when we are weak and we need wisdom. And may we admonish each other when we are unruly. And Lord God, please help us to love one another by being patient with one another, as spiritual growth is so slow. But Lord, it's glorifying to you and we long for it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.